Lord, thank you for this morning and for bringing us here together. We ask that you give us ready hearts and minds to hear you, to believe what you say, and help us by your Holy Spirit to apply it in our lives. Give me your grace as I preach so that your word might be heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I do want to just jump right in there at verse 7 and get to it, where Paul writes, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge." It's an odd place to start there with a sentence beginning with the word "or." But Paul has just before this acknowledged that when it comes to the thing that the Corinthians prize especially high in their leaders, the thing that makes them say to one another, "This person is giving us something valuable, and this person makes us feel valuable by giving us this thing." The thing they value most is to have a skilled orator behind their podium, if they have a podium. So when Saturday rolls around and Stefana says he can say to his neighbor, "Why don't you bring your friend, your family along and come with me to church on Sunday morning?" And his neighbor might say something like, "Well, why should I come? Because I like to sleep in on Sunday mornings. I don't go anywhere on Sunday mornings, and neither does my family." Well, Stephanus can say, "Well, because we have a preacher, and not just a preacher. We have an orator. We have a rhetorician. We've got a man with a golden tongue. It doesn't matter what he's talking about. Sometimes I don't even know what he's talking about, but he's got the whole congregation eating out of his hands after just 5 minutes." "Well then," says his neighbor, "you've got me. I'll be there, and I'll bring my family with me." And the reason he would be there and bring his family with him is because Greek people, especially first century Corinthian Greek people, love few things more than golden oratory. But Paul, as he's just admitted, doesn't have golden oratory. "If I'm unskilled in speaking," he says up in verse 6, that's an acknowledgement, and that's a problem. I'm unskilled in speaking. I know things, and I've told you the things that I know, but I'm unskilled in speaking. "And what I've told you for free." That's what he says in verse 7. "I preach God's gospel to you free of charge," and that's also a problem. Paul hasn't charged the Corinthians anything for his speaking or for his knowledge. And you might ask, why is that a problem? I personally like people giving me free things. You are welcome to give me free things if you should choose to do so. But then again, if you think about it, I'm not so sure I really like free things all that much. If someone comes to you and says, "I've got this car here that I've been driving around, and I'll give it to you for free," what's the first question that pops into your mind? Well, I don't know what the first question that pops into your mind, but my mind, the first question that pops up there is, what's wrong with it? Why are you giving the thing away? There must be some defect in the vehicle that you can't afford to fix, and so you're trying to pawn it off on me. And here Paul has already admitted his defect. He's already said, even if I'm unskilled in speaking, which is he's unskilled in speaking. That's why he won't take any money. Nobody will give him any money, they think. That's why he works with those old tents, putting them together. He can't afford to support himself. But there's more to it. Notice there in verse 7 that Paul asks, and it's a rhetorical question, "Did I sin against you in humbling myself?" And when he says humbling himself, he's referring there to offering the gospel free of charge. Where's the sin in offering your services for free when your services aren't worth paying for? Well, as I said, there's more to it. There seems to have been an attempt in Corinth to give Paul money anyway. Here's how that might have come to pass. Paul establishes the church there in Corinth on his first visit. He stays in the city for over a year, during which time he falls on hard times. And so that's when he takes up his tent-making trade. Now, if you're one of the wealthier members of the congregation in Corinth there, you might say to yourself, as some of them apparently did, this won't do. Everyone in Corinth knows that this Paul is the founder of our church. He's our teacher, and there he is making tents. That's an embarrassment to us. That makes us look bad, being led around by a tradesman. We got to offer him a living. And so they do. They pull their money together and they offer Paul a living wage. Now if Paul accepts, he enters into a well-established cultural pattern in Corinth. The church, in that case, becomes Paul's patron. And Paul, in that case, becomes the church's client. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with the patron-client relationship as it goes. Wealthy people commissioning less wealthy people, giving them opportunities to speak or play music or create works of art, and also to eat, because they wouldn't be able to eat otherwise. That's an okay system. But if you're a client, you don't have to give your patron any money. You don't have to pay him back or pay her back. That's not how the system works. But you are indebted. You owe. You're obligated. Yeah, there are vestiges of this system in our own day. If someone throws you a pile of money and says, "Don't pay me back, it's a gift. I just love what you produce so much, I want you to keep producing it." Well, how do you feel? Well, if it's me, I keep on producing what I've been producing, but now I'm producing what I'm producing with an eye to pleasing the guy who just gave me a big pile of money. It's a gift, but there are strings. I'm going to paint. If I'm a painter, I'm going to paint what I paint in ways that I know he likes. In Paul's day, those strings are far more formal. You always look to please your patron. You take your patron's part in any dispute. You're his man or her man or whoever it is. So when Paul hears the offer, "We'll give you money. We'll give you a living." He says to them, "I'd rather work on my tents than for you to pay me anything for my preaching." Now, it's not that he doesn't have a right to be paid. He said that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. "The Lord commanded," he said, "that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." But then he says in the very next verse, "But I've made no use of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." Now, we'll come to his boasting momentarily, but put yourself in the shoes of the wealthy Corinthian benefactor. How does Paul's refusal to take your money sound to you? "You're broke, Paul. We're trying to help you. We want to give you money to make you more comfortable, and you refuse?" They take it personally. And then the super apostles who are right there, they don't help. Well, Paul's not skilled enough to earn any money speaking because he's a bad speaker on the merits of the thing. But then when you try to be nice to the guy, when you try to be charitable and kind and give him your patronage anyway, he shoves it back in your face. Your money's not good enough for Paul. On the other hand, we are trained professional orators, and we will be pleased to accept your patronage. And here's our speaking fee. Now, you understand, I hope, why Paul refuses the Corinthian offer. There's only so much you can say to your patrons. If your eating depends on their patronage, you've got to please them. This is, by the way, why even though I'm paid by you guys corporately, I don't know who gives what. I don't know how much you give. I don't know whether you give. I can't know that by our bylaws, so that I don't become anybody's client. So I'm not patronized by any particular person. Because if you're patronized by a particular person, if your eating depends on a particular person, can you correct that person? Can you rebuke that person? Can you even preach the fullness of the gospel to that person? Can you say to your patron, "Your sins are so powerful that you can't overcome them. They're so dark that you can't see your way out from under their weight. Your debt is so high, you can't pay it. So high that God himself has had to take on flesh and stretch out his arms and die naked on a cross of all things to pay for what you've done. He's your only hope. Turn to him and be forgiven. Paul's boast is that he preaches the gospel free of charge. He humbles himself, preaching freely, to exalt them. Well, how does he exalt them? He exalts them by giving the most precious gift that has ever been given to any human person, the good news from and about Jesus, in whom they subsequently set their hope and their trust, and by whom they have been raised up and seated at the highest place with Christ himself. And he did it all for free. What if they paid for it? Well, think of it in transactional terms, because that's how the Corinthians think. And not only would they, if they paid for it, not only would they own Paul, what if Jesus were to say to you, you can have the forgiveness of your sins. You want to be forgiven? You can have the forgiveness of your sins, and you can have eternal life in exchange, there's a transaction, for the stuff in your wallet and for the savings there in your bank account. And if you give me that stuff, then I will give you forgiveness of your sins. That would put a different spin on it, wouldn't it? Because if that were the deal, you would have taken part in your own redemption. You could say, well, I paid my dues, and I'm now owed a place in the kingdom of God. I've given Jesus my money, and he's forgiven my sins. We're even, Stephen. I don't owe him anything. He doesn't owe me anything. We've completed our deal. But that's not the deal. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's the deal. That has to be the deal. Because if there were a price on the water and the wine and the bread and the milk and the blood that he sheds on your behalf, you'd never in a million years or longer of work ever come close to affording it. But Jesus loves you, and so he gives you himself and his cross and his resurrection and his body and his blood free of charge. Trust me, he says, and I'll be your helper. I'll be your friend, and I'll be your Lord forever. So Paul, knowing all about the patronage in Corinth and how patronage might be used to shut his mouth and how patronage might obscure the free gift of the gospel, he decides, I'm just going to go in there and I'm going to give it to them for free. They won't like it. I know they won't like it. I know they'll be offended by it, but I'm going to do it. And in fact, I'm even going to deepen the offense. I'm going to make it more offensive. And you see him doing that in verses 8 through 10. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and I was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia, that's Greece. And why? Because I don't love you? God knows that I do. Now, the word for robbed is, you would probably translate it plunder, and it would get more of the sense of what he's trying to say. I plundered other churches so that I wouldn't have to take any of your money. And the churches I plundered, they're Macedonian churches. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, up north of Greece. The brothers, that's probably Timothy and Luke, come to Paul while he's there in Corinth with a huge sum of money given by the Macedonian congregations for Paul's ministry. It's so much money that Paul can quit his tent making and just start preaching again full time. And that's probably why he uses the word plunder. It felt to Paul like these churches gave him everything they had. It was so much. Now, this might be, I think it probably is, the first time that the Corinthians have heard about the Macedonian gift. The Macedonian churches are poor. The region of Macedonia, compared to the city of Corinth, is impoverished. They don't have a lot of money. The people in Corinth would consider Macedonian people several social classes lower than themselves. But now, by preaching the gospel in Corinth free of charge, but being supported in his preaching by the Macedonians of all people, Paul has made the Macedonians patrons to the Corinthians. The Corinthians owe the salvation of their souls and bodies to Jesus, of course, but they hear about Jesus because of the Macedonians. And so Paul's upended everything. The only thing I can think of to maybe illustrate how upended this is imagine if you found out that my entire salary was paid by the people who put their children in that school we support in that slum in Nairobi. And that's how I make my living. They give me money. One moment we would think we were in the place of benefactors to them, but then all of a sudden we realize, oh no, we're not benefactors at all. We're debtors. And to top it off, Paul says, not only did I not take your money and I preach these things for free, I will never take your money. I will never be a burden to you. I will always give whatever I give to you for free. Free to you, that is. The Macedonians are paying for it. Now, don't worry about the Macedonians. The Macedonians don't give the money to Paul to put Paul under an obligation. If they were doing that, then Paul would not take the money. He'd send it right back. But the Macedonians give to Paul for free because they know they've been given Jesus and the cross and eternal life for free. And so they give freely. That's how Christians give. Christians give freely, and the Macedonians have done that. Now, Paul has already offended the Corinthians. Here, he amplifies the offense exponentially by revealing that he's been paid all along by the Macedonians. And this is the same Paul who writes in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, where he explained that he's not going to take any of their money. He writes there to the Jews, I became as a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might be weak or win the weak. I become all things to all people, but so that by all means I might save some. Now people read that and they think, well, what that means is we've got to fit ourselves into the culture of the people we're trying to reach and adopt their ways of eating and drinking and politeness and the forms of address, all the stuff. And we do everything in our power not to cause offense. And there's truth to that interpretation. If anybody's going to be going to get mad at you, generally speaking, you want them to get mad at you because you're saying what Jesus said and doing what Jesus did, not because you're unnecessarily whacking at their culture. But Paul knows the Corinthians. He knows the shape of their culture. He's fit himself into it. But some cultural patterns undermine the gospel. They blind the eyes. They deafen the ears. They harden the heart. And when it comes to those cultural patterns, whatever they might be, you got to take an axe to them. You got to cut them down. If you think of our own culture, I'm sure you can identify some trees that need to come down. I won't identify them for you. You can do that yourself. Being all things to all people doesn't mean turning the bloody cross into a soft pillow. You can't do that and preach the bloody cross. These people in Corinth try to use the custom of patronage to tame Christ, to purchase an apostle of Christ, to buy a controlling interest in the kingdom of God. And so Paul says, no, not on my watch. And this is good for you and me to see. If Jesus has never, in the course of your walk with him, if Jesus has never offended your sensibilities, you've never met him. There's no culture or people or nation or city or congregation or soul on earth to which Jesus might come but leave no scar or wound or buffet of conviction. He's got a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth and fire in his eyes in Revelation. And he loves you. So he'll not let you go along as you're going along, if you're going along in the wrong way. But his wounds, when he wounds you, are the wounds of a friend. The cut, when he cuts, is the cut of a surgeon's scalpel. To heal you, not to kill you. The love of Jesus compels Paul to offend the Corinthians whom Jesus loves, and then to amp up the offense. They see themselves as benefactors, but you only get Jesus and his cross and his kingdom when you recognize that you're a poor beggar. I've got nothing, but Jesus gives me everything for free. There's nothing I can do to break even with Jesus. There's nothing I can do to pay Jesus back. All I can do is accept the good things that he's given me. So Paul sets the Corinthians into the role of beggars. Because he doesn't love them, God knows he does. And he won't stop. You see that in verses 12 to 15. What I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now the super apostles, that's who he's talking about, they're probably sitting right there in the congregation as this letter is being read. Paul knows that. There's nothing harsher anywhere else in Paul's writings than here. The super apostles, they would never cause offense in Corinth the way Paul does. They set themselves down into the patronage system like ticks on a dog. They're happy to suck the blood and get fat. The Corinthians believe Paul refuses money from them because he holds them in contempt. They believe he refuses money from them to shame them. And the super apostles sidle up beside them and whisper in their ears, "You're right. You figured out Paul's game. That's exactly what he's doing. He's got no class, he's got no skill, and he's got nothing but contempt for you. That's the game." That is always the game. One, you observe a person's actions. Two, set aside that person's explanation for his actions or her actions. Three, create an alternative narrative to put those actions in the worst possible light. People do it all the time. It's happened to me. Beware of that sort of thing. It happens in churches all the time. One easy way for the serpent to shut your ears is to get you to believe that the person preaching to you has got selfish motives, or he doesn't have any regard or respect for you or love for you, or that you can't take his word for anything. He's an unreliable narrator. And sadly, sometimes it's true, preachers earn that for themselves. They turn out to be that way, and that's why people think of them that way. But not as often as the devil would have you believe. He doesn't want you trusting the people preaching to you. Because if you don't trust the preacher, you won't listen to the preacher. And if he's preaching Jesus faithfully, you'll not get the food that Jesus is offering your soul through that particular preacher. You look for food somewhere else. And then Satan will send his servants with their sweet-tasting poison. And that's what the super apostles do in Corinth. So Paul sets out to undermine them. Now, I'll bet some people hearing this letter read in that church winced a little bit at the language Paul uses. I bet some of them cringe just a little bit as he calls them servants of Satan. If Paul were writing this today, I bet he'd get an email or two in the next morning. If he was preaching this today, I bet he'd get an email or two the next morning. And the email would say something like, what you said was the meanest, most unkind thing I've ever heard from anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ. Doesn't Jesus tell us to be compassionate? Doesn't he tell us not to judge? And here you've treated these people with such, you treat these people so meanly. Paul doesn't just say, well, they have their opinions and I have my opinion, and so who knows who's right because there's so many interpretations out there, we can't be certain about anything, so nobody can know. So let's have a conversation back and forth, and maybe we'll come to some conclusion we can all kind of live with. No, Paul cuts right through that. False apostles, he calls them. Deceitful workmen. The word for deceitful there is the word you'd use for baiting a hook. They're bait men. They're luring you to bite down on the hook so that they can drag you to hell. That's what he's saying. Satan and his demons don't come to you bearing things and looking ferocious and looking like they want to tear you apart. That would be, no one would listen to him if he did. He comes, Paul says it there, as an angel of light, saying the sweetest things, pleasant things, comfortable things. You like the fruit? You want to take the fruit? It's good fruit. Take the fruit. You won't die. You'll be a goddess, or you'll be a god, or all things good will come to you after you take this particular fruit. And if that's the way Satan does it, of course, Paul says, his servants do the same thing. His ministers come to you in the same way. Here's a question. Do you think servants of the devil believe themselves to be servants of the devil? You think Arius or Pelagius or Gene Robinson, for that matter, say to themselves, "Hey, I really love serving the devil, and I'm going to go to the church, and I'm going to minister to the devil by bringing these people to the devil." No, I don't think too many people think that way. I'm a teacher, and I'm an apostle in this case of Jesus. But the problem is that they believe the real Jesus is the counterfeit, and the counterfeit is the real. So they see you there with your Bible and the faith that's been passed down generation to generation for 2,000 years, and they say, "Yeah, but that's we know better now. That's the old stuff they're listening to and reading. We know the old stuff is wrong now because we've learned more things. We know more now. The we know the real Jesus now. The old folks didn't know the real Jesus. Now we do. We know the real Jesus now. And we know that, you know, Jesus didn't come to save people from their sins. He came to bring political transformation, either to the right or to the left. We know that Jesus now, he's not interested in people worshiping him. He wants you to find the true divine you inside instead. He doesn't care what you believe. He doesn't worry about doctrine or faith or creeds or anything like that. He cares about what you do." There are endless variations to the kinds of things these servants will tell you. So they come to church people and they wonder, how can I get these church people away from that old, antiquated, irrelevant Jesus of the past and into the real Jesus whom I serve? Well, I got to do it subtly. I can't just come in there and tell them what I'm doing. I've got to disguise myself as a servant of righteousness, as maybe one of their old ministers. Now, here you should think, when you see that language, minister or servant of righteousness, you should think of righteousness as the quality that is necessary for you to be with God. And so the servant of the devil will come in saying, "I can give you that. I can give you the real stuff, the real information you need, the real way to practice Christianity that will get you to God." And their end, Paul says, will correspond to their deeds. That is, apart from repentance, they will be condemned. But the problem is they take people with them. That's why Paul is so harsh. And we shouldn't just say Paul. Sometimes we want to separate Paul. That's just Paul being Paul. But Jesus is breathing these words out through Paul. That's why Jesus is so harsh here. Don't let your sensibilities deafen you to the voice of Christ in these words. Jesus is gentle. He is kind. kind. He is compassionate to sinners who are caught up in sin. Go to him. He will receive you and welcome you. He holds out his hand all day long. But with those who lead sinners into sin or away from himself, there's no gentleness. There can't be. If Jesus treats wolves like shepherds, like the shepherds they claim to be, they will devour his lambs. So he won't let them do it. Jesus carries a staff and he has a rod, and the rod is for the wolves. He won't let them devour you because he loves you. Because and the only way for you to have the righteousness you must have to have peace and rest and life with God, the only way the darkness lifts and the dawn comes and the burden and weight lifts from your shoulders and you're forgiven and you have pardon and peace with God is if you take hold of the true Christ and his cross and turn from the servants of the darkness. We'll stop here and pick up on verse 16 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, who is a mighty warrior as well as a Savior, who will not let his church be subverted or corrupted. We thank you for his truth, and we pray that you would give us discerning hearts. Help us to see through disguises and masks. Help us to rightly apply your word to what we hear and to understand what's true and turn from what is false. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.